All right, so we are picking up today, again, working through the works of the church, and particularly the forgiveness of sins, that part of the creed where we say we believe in the forgiveness of sins, which is an important thing to remember. As we talked about last week, people are always looking for some form of absolution. They're looking for a place to be forgiven. And it's quite desperately important for the church to be the place where men and women are forgiven. This is one reason why, for example, the importance of confession to a presbyter, to a priest, is something that isn't devolved to everyone. There has to be a last place to go where one can be safe from the judgment of others, right? But the most important judgment is not the judgment of others, as Paul says again and again in Corinthians, right? Men can judge me. That doesn't matter. It's God who judges. And that's why it's so funny when people say to someone else, you can't judge me. Only God can judge me. And they don't realize how serious that is. For example, I don't know a man's heart. God does. God knew us from our womb, right? God knitted us together and made us who we are. So that being said, we're now thinking of the idea of repentant in self. What is repentance, right? Because we talked about repentance is a part of the act of forgiveness of sins that we engage in ourselves, right? So how do we not create the idea of repentance, but how do we align our wills into the divine order in which repentance is possible? How do we do that? So how many parts be there of repentance? And remember, we talked about repentance being the turning away from sin, right? The whole body, heart, soul moving away, actually turning away from it and going in a different direction. First, we ought to acknowledge and confess our sins before God. So this is a very important thing here. A big part of the Reformation's reform of the idea of confession is that we confess our sins to God, right? That's what we do in our general confession, both in morning and evening prayer and in communion. Basically, all of our services have some kind of confession that you make to God. We also include, though, the idea that you can come to a learned minister of God and confess your sins if your conscience is still weighed down by those sins, right? Now, that's not a God problem. That's a you problem, right? So there's a sense in which God can forgive you everything. You're still like, I don't think I am forgiven. Again, not God who's not forgiving you. A lot of times it's just the person who doesn't have faith that God has done the thing he's done. So a lot of what I do when someone comes to me for confession is I assure them of their pardon from God, right? It's a question of, do you believe God can forgive you? Not, has God forgiven you, right? And that's usually the problem. Usually a person who says, I'm just too horrible to be forgiven. And that's ultimately self-righteousness in a weird way. It's this sort of reverse self-righteousness. I'm too bad to be forgiven. Like, God can't possibly forgive me. And it's another way of elevating ourselves and saying God's not powerful enough. But that's nonsense. The God who built the world and created you can forgive your sins. That is what a really important part of personal confession is. But every time we confess our sins, we are to do that. There's a really terrible overreaction to that word confess that I get sometimes, where someone thinks, oh gosh, confess my sins, isn't that a silly Roman Catholic thing? And that is one of those really, really bad overreactions to abuses of a thing in the High Middle Ages and up until now, right? This confessions of sin is not you coming to me so that I can personally absolve you of your sins as if I have that kind of power. It is instead to declare your absolution. That if you do have contrition, if you do have a penitent heart, if you do have a lively faith, if you believe the gospel, all those things, then you are assured of your forgiveness of sins by God, right? So confession is a very, very good thing. Yes, sir. Right.
Good seed, it starts with a little piece.
Yes.
So where along the way did confession go to Reformation confessionals? And
great question.
At what point did the Reformation say no, and what did we lose that we should have kept?
Wonderful question. So in the early church, we had the problem of, again, this is always a problem, of someone does a terrible sin, right? For example, faith, I turn someone into the authority to be killed because they're a Christian so I don't get in trouble. Well, how do I come back from that? Right? How do I come to the church and say, forgive me, I sent my brother to go die, but I'm repentant and I'm back. Like, what? So like, there had to be some method for showing everybody that you were truly penitent, right? And so there were various ways in which the church did serious public presentations of your sin. You'd go before the people and say, I've done this terrible, horrible thing. And then you would show it. Like, there are various things that people would do. For example, one was people would lie on the steps of the church, and people would step over them to get in for some period of time. And all these things to show in mind, body, will, deed, all of it, that you were serious, right? And what happens over time is that these various types of public shows of penitence become less and less and less and become more and more and more private. And eventually what you get in the Middle Ages is these sort of manuals for penance that priests are going to use. So like, do this number of prayers, this number of this number of that, and this then absolves you of the sin. It becomes very mechanistic, right? Which is such a obvious way in which one can go astray. So rather than being, this is just my outward showing of the forgiveness that God has given me, it becomes, this is the means by which I can get forgiveness from sins, which is still linked into all this. And it is essentially an assault on grace. Now, of course, Roman Catholic theology will say that is grace. But we would, of course, disagree. We would say that isn't grace. Any kind of mechanistic system wherein I do X, Y, Z, and then this is how I'm actually absolved from my sins can't actually be grace. It has to be something else. It's instead a system of works, which again is kind of a sneaking in of the way other religions work into Christianity, right? You do X, Y, Z, and the God is appeased, right? We're not appeasing God by the things we do. We're doing those things to show our brothers and sisters that, yes, we are serious. The same way in that exhortation I read where it says, find your neighbors, find the people you've wronged and get forgiveness, which is the same thing Jesus says, right? That's a very different thing than saying, when I go get forgiveness from other people for what I've done, I'm absolving, I'm getting absolution. That's a very different thing. And that is the careful line that the Reformation draws. And again, I think that's the more they figure out what the early church says as well. It isn't until much later that you get this very regimented system of auricular confession, which then forgives the auricular, saying to a priest, the auricular, saying to a priest things you've done that then absolves you from once he gives you the absolution, and a certain number of penance that you have to do, like 10 Hail Marys or 5 Our Fathers or those kinds of things. Like that kind of mechanism of a system destroys the economy of grace. It'd be completely insane to the way Paul talks about the radical forgiveness we're getting from sins. Now, that doesn't mean penance is bad. It doesn't mean you should be penitent, right? You should make restitution for the bad things you do. If someone comes to me and says, I've murdered someone, I don't say, well, you're forgiven, it's all okay. No, I tell them, if you want forgiveness, you need to go turn yourself in. Right? You need to actually be penitent for the thing you've done, which means go seek the penalty for the awful, horrible thing you've done. Right? Throw yourself to the God-ordained minister, which of course Romans 13 says is the magistrate, and get the punishment you deserve. That is being penitent. And that's very hard. Now, again, that isn't to say that God can't forgive that person in any other way, but if a person actually has a penitent heart and is really seeking forgiveness, that's the thing they're going to do, right? And that is an important thing about their spiritual health as well as the spiritual health of the community, right? And that is the job of a shepherd to make sure that happens, right? Because a wolf will not want that. Wolf will say, I can be my own decider of what my guilt is and not guilt. But a sheep will go, yep, that is right. I do need to do that. And that's a very different thing. And that is a healthy confessor relationship, right? Sometimes you just need someone to tell you, yeah, this is the hard thing you need to, you don't think you can do, you can, and God will help you through it. And God loves you, and he, and nothing the world can do to you can take that away. Right? So that's a very important thing about that, which we lose when we just say, I'm my own independent agent, and I don't ever need to think of the church as the space in which forgiveness and repentance happen. Right? And again, you could see how someone could look at the system of Rome and go, oh, we need to just blow it all up. But the problem is you blow it all up, you lose all of that stuff that keeps communities together, that's been worked out over time, and that actually does live out the truth that's in the Bible. Right. And you may be able for a generation to make that work. But what tends to happen is you forget all that stuff, and then it's suddenly you're just making stuff up as you go along. And that's a fascinating reality. Like, I'm not so hard on, like, people in 1689, like the London Baptist Confession, like, and sort of the early Baptists and things like that, like, oh, well, maybe we can make this work without all that stuff. But it is fascinating to be here and now in the year of our Lord 2024 and go, has anything bad happened since we got rid of all that stuff? To me, the obvious answer is yes. Yes. And so then we go, okay, you know, maybe we turn around to go the right way. But that's true of a lot of traditions and a lot of problems. We have to be humble enough to say, maybe we've made a mistake, or maybe we're not as strong as those people were, also, which is also entirely possible.
When you come to that penitent heart, the place where I recall hearing that is Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade.
Yes. A penitent heart. Right. So he kneels, right? Because kneeling is a sign of penitent, right? A penitent man is a man who kneels and prays. What is that? That's an act of humility. Right, so for example, if you were being made a knight, what happens? You kneel, and the queen or king uses a sword, and you're in this situation, you could be killed, right? And you're saying, I'm presenting myself before you. It's that same idea but of course, where did that come from? Spoiler alert, it came from Christianity. So it comes from the same way Christians and, of course, the church in the Old Testament prayed over and over and over again. You were humbly using your body and putting it before God. And jettisoning that, you lose something really important. And we don't want to do that.
That's kind of the point of the Samaritan experiment.
Yeah.
It's the independent agent thing that you're mentioning.
Right.
That idea is someone that I personally really ever heard in life.
Right, right. So, and I think what happens is, like, there's this independent, and the wonderful independent spirit of America, like to go out and kind of fill the wagon and go out in the world and tame it. But those people also brought with them these ideas. And what's cruel in our modern world is we think we can separate out penitence towards God and also that frontier spirit, which actually you can't. You actually lose both eventually. Eventually, we just become a docile cog in a collectivist machine eventually. All of it goes away. Because if you don't have a firm trust and belief in an all-powerful God, it's real hard to get in that wagon and go off west. Real hard. You're gonna stay home. And that's just the way it is. So that's what's fascinating about it. And again, I think there's of course a lot of forces at work there, but that is a thing that is ripping us apart. So confession, good, right? You should be confessing to God all the time. And if you need it, you need to come find me or another minister of God to do that. And part of that is sin is real bad. Sin is really, really, really bad. This is a thing that gets discounted a lot and isn't talked about nearly enough in modern churches. Sin is a declaration of war against the creator of all things. Sin is saying, I don't need God. In fact, I am God and I make the rules. Sin is awful. And that's why older confessions of sin, and I hate modern confessions for a big reason, is they cut all this out oftentimes. Like, listen to even liturgical modern confessions of sin, and it doesn't say stuff like, we do earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for this, for our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. The burden of them is intolerable. Right? That should be the case. Right? When we are confessing our sins, we should hold on to that grievous memory. We should have that burden. Right? Because you can't actually get to forgiveness unless you are actually sorry for the things you've done. Right? So if we don't realize how bad sin is, then we can never know how good redemption is. Redemption is just sort of a thing I get for being so great, rather than my only hope because I'm a desperate sinner, right? And what I deserve is destruction, utter and total destruction. That would be just and fair. And instead, what I get is grace. So, we should be heartily sorry and ashamed that we have offended His Majesty, right? And earnestly to hate and utterly to abhor sin. We should hate sin. We should abhor it. Right? And the Psalms are all about this. God help me to hate sin more. Right? We usually just do not hate sin. Because hate is one of those words that is sort of caught up in, like, you know, don't hate. Like, hate is always bad. Well, no, it's bad to hate bad. It's good to hate bad things. Right? If you don't hate it, then you obviously don't have strong enough feelings about it. Right? Hate and love can both be used for horrible things. The idea is we have ordered love and ordered hate. Right? And that's, you know, you should hate child predators. Right? That's not, like, it's fascinating how that's getting more, less and less of a thing. There's a big thing in Germany this week where the Human Rights Council there was trying to push a bill listing them as just another form of sexuality. So, coming to a theater near you. But, like, that should be obvious and easy. But then you start going to list, well, most people will go, I hate that. Yeah, yeah. But then we're just negotiating about the other things they don't hate. They hate or don't hate. You should hate the things God hates. That's easy. You should hate the things God hates. And love the things He loves. And those things work together. Like, you can't sort of say, well, I'll love the things He loves, but I'm not going to hate the things He hates. What? Then again, you've made yourself your own God. Because we don't get to decide what things we love and what things we hate. And we don't get to opt out, right? Like St. Michael and All Angels Day we have today. If you're a Christian, you're getting in the army to destroy evil. Congratulations, you were enlisted at your baptism. You're in the army now, right? Like, there's no, like, you don't get to go, maybe I'll sit back and let Jesus in His horse covered in blood destroy evil. I'm going to be cool and it's not my game. No, that is not how any of this works. You're going to war, right? And that is an honor and a privilege, right? To be part of the destruction of evil in the world. Okay, so what more? Okay, so, like, you should feel bad about sin, but He doesn't leave us there. Like, Noel doesn't say, yeah, you are terrible, and then just stop the catechism. He continues on. What more? Lest the greatness of sorrow should bring us unto desperation. Remember, never be desperate, right? Our minds are comforted by faith, right? Strengthened by faith, which doth put us in good and certain hope of obtaining pardon of our sins at God's hand through Christ our Savior. So, this is the cross, right? When you're thinking about how does forgiveness of sins work, you should think about the cross. Because the cross, you know, as sort of an equation, cross equals shame, right? Jesus on a cross, naked, being murdered in front of people. Shame turning into hope, which then turns into glory. And when I say hope, I don't mean, I hope this works out. I mean the hope of the God whose promises everything will work out. Right? The assurance hope. That's what He says is good and certain hope. Not, I hope. No, good and certain. So when Christ is in shame on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's hope, because that's Psalm 22. That's not Him just freaking out and losing it. Because he's faithful to the end. Because the end of Psalm 22 is victory, right? And it was the rabbinical style to, if you were going to mention a psalm, you didn't say the whole psalm to people because that took a minute. You had mentioned just the first line. That was a way of invoking the whole psalm. So He's invoking this psalm because that's hope for this thing's all going to work out. The same way He tells the thief on the cross, where are we going? He doesn't say, No, He says, we're going to paradise. Right? Because He's not freaking out. Because this is the plan. Right? I hate that vision of just, like, losing it. Like, what? Where in this else would that happen? He's thy will be done is happening. Even that's hope, which of course then leads to glory. So we as the penitent feel that shame. Right? We should. Sin is awful and terrible. But that shame, we know through Christ, becomes hope. Right now, you should be hopeful in a certain hope, and hope in Christ always leads to glory, right? And again, not a thing you have to believe, take my word for, because who the heck am I? It is the thing that actually happens to Jesus, right? Which in then we put our faith in, our trust and belief, and in that faith, we are united to him, and what happens to him happens to us. What happens to him happens to us. That is what union means. His faith is our faith. His glory is our glory. Right? His shame is our shame. Which, like, take up your cross and follow me. Right? His shame is our shame. But his assured hope is our assured hope, and his glory is our assured glory. Right? And that is what we hold on to even as we battle sin. Right? When we go to forgiveness, it isn't, hey God, please just forgive me this one more time. It's, unite me to the cross. Crucify my sin along with Jesus, which is what, remember, Paul says that, right? My sins were crucified with him. It's Jesus, like, put this on Jesus and save me, right? Like, I slam another nail in, because that's the only way I'm going to make it. And that is how serious sin is. That is how serious sin is. And the second we stop treating sin that seriously is the second it becomes something that enslaves us and controls us. But again, I mean, the beautiful thing about that is that it is finished. It isn't as if, you know, it's being held over our head. If we really do come with a penitent heart, if we really do believe in the gospel, if we are Christ, then there's no sense there in which it is hanging over our head, or Jesus is going to go, when we get to heaven, remember that one time, though? I'm still mad about that. Remember that one time? I'm still mad. I'm still hot. No! That's not how this works. Right? So we have to hold those two things in our head at the exact same time. And that's a wonderful thing about having a serious biblical liturgy, is it kind of makes you. It kind of makes you do it, even though you don't want to, right? Even though you don't want to, it says, no, we're going to talk about bewailing our sin. Like, bewailing is a serious thing to do. But also, how wonderful salvation is in Christ. Okay, last question. Is man able, in this fear and these hard distresses, to deliver himself by his own strength? No. 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 Which is really good news, actually. Because if you could save yourself by crying or beating on yourself or doing terrible things to yourself, this would be a horrible and awful world. But none of that does anything. Right? None of it can save you. Right? The same way as we talked about last week, the image of biblical repentance is Judas and Peter. Judas chooses despair and self-destruction. Peter chooses, he's sad, weeps bitterly, as we hear, right? But is picked up by Jesus, dusted off, and sent to go change the world, right? Those are the paths. There's no third path. There's no, like, the Nathaniel path, you just, you know, do something else. No, there is the Judas path and the Peter path. And, you know, don't follow the Judas path is a really good advice. It seems kind of obvious, but a lot of people think, well, maybe I can be sad enough that I can put God in my debt or make people feel bad for me. But what does that solve? What does that do? It doesn't change anything. Because nobody here can forgive you of your sins. Because again, you haven't wronged anybody as much as you've wronged God, right? Remember we said we offended his majesty, right? It's that Psalm 51, only you have I offended, right? When David is talking. So David has seduced another man's wife, impregnated her, and then killed that man. And he says, the only person I've sinned against is whom? God. So that's bad that he did all that. But you got to remember, at the end of the day, the most serious person we've offended is God. And we need to get right with him. And of course, you know, what does that forgiveness look like? It's not fair. I mean, David goes to heaven and meets Uriah the Hittite. And they live together forever. Is that fair? In our system, man, David needs to get destroyed. But who cares what we think, ultimately? And thank God, because we would be a bad God. Like, who cares? Like, man, this doesn't seem fair. Nobody asked. Nobody asked. And it doesn't matter. Which is really good news. Because it is, again, is the righteousness of God who looks over all of us in perfect justice and perfect love, and is building a universe of that perfect love and justice to go on forever. Right? So just as Stephen could embrace Paul after watching him get murdered and holding the coats of other people, Uriah the Hittite is there to embrace David as they both realize the truth and the beatific vision of God. Right? And that is what we have to wrap our heads around in this sort of structure of grace and repentance and forgiveness. That is why the hard thing when Jesus says we have to forgive is he forgives. That's why that is not some easy command. Right? That is Jesus forgiving David for murdering Uriah the Hittite and stealing his wife. That's the kind of forgiveness he's talking about, which is staggering forgiveness. Radical, gut-wrenching, knife-in-the-belly forgiveness is what he's talking about. So that's why Peter goes up and says, hey, if I forgive like seven times, is that good? And Jesus says, no, you got to forgive forever. Right? That's not an easy thing to do. And that's why that exhortation, when I say that you need to forgive as Jesus forgives you, which is what we say in the Lord's Prayer, right? I mean, not like it's just made up. Like, that's the thing we pray all the time that we need to do. When we say that, that is not a small thing. That is a gigantic ask. And the only way it's possible is if you know how much you've been forgiven. And if you think your sin is serious and you can't bear the consequences of it, you know how much you've been forgiven, then you can forgive others. It's the only way it's possible. Okay. So good news, we're forgiven. That's really good news. And repentance is beautiful and wonderful. Okay. Any questions? Maybe we'll ask your question at the parish luncheon today. How's that sound? Sound good? Okay. All right. Thanks, everybody.